Amen. We are going to begin today a series that is going to take us through the end of the year, a series called Putting Your Life in Order. Putting Your Life in Order. It's going to take us through some of the key issues involved in a well-ordered life. And we're going to talk about how God's Word presents the opportunity for us to receive that kind of order through what he's done for us and through the understanding the truth of his word and applying it then to our lives. We're going to talk about the three P's over the next several weeks. The three P's involved in that kind of order, having the proper perspective, the proper priorities, and then the proper practice. Proper perspective, proper priorities, and proper practice. I dare you to say that three times fast. Sounds like a Peter Piper to me, right? Today's our introduction to the first P, perspective. And we know that perspective is the way that we look at the world. It's the way that we look at everything. Frankly, it's our belief system that drives us. Our perspective. Sometimes we call that a world belief system, right? Or a world view. Perspective is the way that you look at things. We're going to see what are the major influences of our perspective. And today we're going to start with the first one, which is the issue of power. We're going to look at how power influences our perspective. And specifically, we're going to look at the power to pardon. The power to pardon. So today we're celebrating also Veterans Day, which is coming up Tuesday. And it's a day we honor the sacrifice that veterans have made defending our country. Veterans are those that have served in one or more branches of the military and have fought in one or more wars. How many are familiar with the VFW? What does it stand for? Veterans of Foreign Wars. Today I'd like to introduce a new term as we begin this series. It is VSW, and I want you all to join. I want you all to become veterans of spiritual wars, huh? VSW. We know that there is something that's called spiritual warfare. In general, we know that there are spiritual forces involved in this war, good and evil, and on the side of good is God, the Holy Spirit, the good angels, and on the evil side, Satan and his fallen angels. But the question I have for you to get us started here this morning is, do you know what the big picture is? What the big picture perspective of spiritual warfare is all about? Or why there is a spiritual war in the first place? What is that war about? Some would say that there is, of course, a cosmic battle between good and evil. That's what spiritual warfare is all about. And while there is some truth to that, the problem with that perspective is it makes some people think that in this cosmic battle between good and evil, that there are these two equal opposing forces, God and Satan. And nothing could be further than from the truth. Nothing could be further from the truth than looking at life and creation and spiritual warfare as a battle between two equal forces, good and evil. That's not true. We're going to talk about that today. Everyone knows about the concept of the Clash of the Titans, right? And again, sometimes people think that this Clash of the Titans is this clash between God and Satan. And everybody knows that's not true. The Clash of the Titans is the clash between the Steelers and Tennessee. The spiritual war is more like a battle for souls. A battle for souls. But in this battle, we have to know that God, the Father, is the one who made the rules of engagement. Some of you have heard me talk a little bit before about the rules of engagement. Those of you that are familiar with military strategy would understand that the military operates by rules of engagement, rules that govern warfare. And the thing I want to start out with today is to let you know that God is the one, God the Father is the one who has established the rules of engagement in this spiritual war. That's very important to know. God is in control. God is sovereign. God is all-powerful. And there is no force that is even anywhere close to equal to His. Never forget that when we talk about spiritual warfare, that God is sovereign. He's the one that makes the rules of engagement. The rules of engagement are the parameters for the war, the rules by which both sides must play. There are rules. As a matter of fact, the book of Job in the first and second chapter, which we've looked at before, make very clear there are rules. Do you remember that book, how it opens up? We know that God, sitting on the throne in heaven, was present there when the angels came to present themselves before Him and His sovereignty. And along with the angels, we know, came a fallen angel named Lucifer, Satan, the devil. We understand a little bit more about the roles of engagement as we see that Satan also presented himself. It's clear in the dialogue that then takes place that God is in charge. God's the one that initiates the conversation with Satan. God's the one who asks the first questions. Have you considered my servant Job? In doing so, if you read those first two chapters, you should be able to feel the heart of God and understand the pride of a heavenly Father in His servant Job. If you miss that, you miss a big piece, not only of the book of Job, but the whole big picture. You see, we come to understand that God not only is sovereign, not only is in charge, not only has established these rules of engagement, but God indeed is the one who set in place the battle. The battle. When we see Satan appear there in the book of Job, by the way, Satan's name means what? The accuser. Satan is the accuser. That's what his name means. And obviously, we find out that Satan is upset with human beings. He's upset that God had chosen to make humans and to invest in them such powers of choice and of love, and give them initially dominion over the earth and call them to represent Him, the Father, God, to all creation as His sons and His daughters. We know that Satan rebelled against God. He thought that choice was wrong. He wanted to receive all that glory, all that honor, all that power, even to rise above God Himself. He was banished from heaven. How long do you think that war took place? How long do you think it took God to banish Satan from heaven? Huh? One word, right? One millisecond, one bang, he's done. We have to understand these things when we think about spiritual warfare. We have to understand that when Satan rebelled against God, God's the one that banished him from heaven, along with one third of the angels who had sided with him. But God left Satan live, and we find out that he obviously put limits around what he can and what he cannot do. Rules of engagement. Rules of engagement. It's obvious from reading the book of Job that the limits were there. The limits in the spiritual battle, the spiritual war. You see, the war is about God proving to all of creation, all the spiritual world and all the created order, to prove that He made the right choice when He chose to make us human beings and called us His sons and daughters, giving us the right to rule, calling us eternally to rule and reign with Him over all creation, representing Him the proving process. You see, the proving process sets up the spiritual war, proving you, proving me to be the right choice. The spiritual warfare revolves around our ability to choose rightly. Think about it. The spiritual war revolves around our ability to choose rightly. God gave us that ability, we know. When he created us in his image and in his likeness, he entrusted us with this power to make our own minds up, to think and reason unlike any other part of his creation, and to love like no other part of his creation can. He vested that in us from himself. When he gave us the ability to choose, he gave us the ability to love. We know that. This was a very key part of what he was doing and why he was doing it. So the war is truly about our choices. The spiritual war that we're engaged in is about the choices we make. God gave us that ability to choose. We know that right there from the beginning, whenever we read about God creating us, putting Adam and Eve in that garden, he gave them choice. And we know, we look at the result of that choice, that wrong choice that Adam and Eve made when they believed the lie of the enemy to disobey God, disbelieve what God had said, choosing to disobey freely, eating that forbidden fruit. And we look and we think that the battle seemed lost. And it's true. It was a decisive victory for Satan. And it had tremendous consequences for all of us, for every human that lived ever after. But there's a difference between a battle and a war. In a war, there are many battles that determine the ultimate victory, right? That one battle, big as it was lost. But it was not the end of the war. Matter of fact, it was just the beginning. The Old Testament is the story of that battle, how it plays itself out, even when God intervenes and sets up this chosen nation, Israel, his chosen ones, you know, the nation of Israel. We read the Old Testament, we read the story of how this war is playing out. When God intervenes to the point of creating a covenant with him, with his people. What is a covenant? The covenant is trying to spell out the rules of engagement. The covenant spelled out the rules of engagement much more clearly than ever before, saying, if you do this, I will pledge to protect and provide for you. Is that not what the old covenant said? If you do this, I will pledge, God said, to protect and provide for you. That's the gist of the promise. But it also clearly said, if you don't do this, if you choose to rebel, if you choose to disobey, if you choose evil, then I can no longer bless you. If you choose what is right, you will be blessed, the scripture says, if you choose of your own volition what is wrong. I can no longer protect you and provide for you. I can no longer bless you, for I can't bless sin. And in turn, you fall prey to the enemy of our souls, the enemy who seeks to what? Steal, kill, and destroy. So the rules of engagement that we're talking about are very much related to how we choose. Human choice, right or wrong. In the spiritual war, Satan is allowed to tempt, but not to force. So what does he do? He gets good at temptation. Satan is allowed to tempt. Part of the rules of engagement, but he is not allowed to force. It's your choice. Always has been, always will be. The rub, though, is God also doesn't force. Did you ever see in Scripture how God limits himself? God can do anything. We know that. But God puts limits around himself to play by the rules of engagement. So God does not force or coerce humans to believe in him. He could, but he doesn't. So you understand then a little bit about what's going on here. The war is about how humans will choose, how we will choose. And the battle is about the battle for eternal souls, because eternity is determined by your choices. You know, it's like that one guy said, there is a hereafter, and what you choose here determines your after. It's choices. Choices have eternal consequences, right? Especially the key one that we'll see in a minute. So Satan is allowed to tempt, but not allowed to force. God also plays by that role, does not force you to believe in him, to choose him. So what we find when we look at the Old Testament is a frustrating look at how people, well, just don't seem to get it, right? This one guy in our Bible study, Gary, he's been sick this week. We need to keep him in our prayers as well. Gary, he's a speech therapist. He works down at Pendle. Gary, he's really getting into reading the Bible, you know, and so I always get these texts from him about, what's up with this? You know, when he's reading through the Old Testament, what's going on there? And so last week he was texting me about, what were they thinking? Why couldn't they just get it? He said, it just seems like they just kept going around in a circle. They would do good for a while and then they would blow it. They would blow it, you know, and he said, what's up with that? Of course, I didn't have the heart to tell him that we still haven't learned. The Old Testament does look frustrating, though, doesn't it, when you read it? That's because there's a reason that there is such frustration going on in the Old Testament. It's because somehow, some way, God could not get through very long to the hearts of people. Sometimes hearts would turn to him, but it seemed like Satan was always better at temptation, right? He was always better at temptation than God was inspiration. And that's why we see the victory being lost over and over again. Now, when the opposite was true, when inspiration would win the day, people would turn back to God. And God tried to intervene to demonstrate his love and his power, even in the Old Testament. But nothing seemed to be able to penetrate a human heart in a powerful enough way that really could change, I mean permanently change, the hearts of men and women. The spiritual battle looked pretty lopsided. And it looked like the side of evil was winning until what, church? Until born in a humble stable came forth a man that was more than just man, that was tempted in every way as we are, but won every battle and ultimately won the war. Come on. I mean, that was a great place for an amen or a jump up hallelujah shout, clap your hands. Come on. Yeah. Until Jesus was a game changer. Jesus is the game changer. You know, when God made Jesus man, he made him man to show us as men and women how to defeat Satan. By defeating him first, himself. You see, Jesus came to deal Satan a fatal blow, which, by the way, was prophesied back in the garden, right? Hey, when they thought they had lost, God shows up, and we feel hear God's frustration, his heart bleeding as he spoke those words, banishing them from the garden. But we also hear the prophecy to the woman that one day her seed would come, and her seed would be the one that would crush the head of the serpent. Jesus is that seed, and he came to deal Satan a fatal blow. But how did he do it? How did that victory come about? It was a victory over temptation. Come on. It was a victory over temptation, the triumph of right choice. That was Jesus' victory, the triumph of right choice. That's how Jesus won. That's how you win. Satan tried in the desert. Don't you just get so much out of reading that passage of Scripture when Jesus was fasting for 40 days and was at a weak point, and the Spirit himself led Jesus out into the desert in that weakened state physically, right? In that weakened state. Now listen, the devil will always show up in your weakness. Remember, he's got good at temptation. So when he looks at us, he looks for those vulnerabilities. He looks for those weaknesses, those areas in us that he thinks he can exploit. He did the same thing to Jesus. He appeared in his weakest moment. And look at the temptations that he threw at Jesus. Jesus was starving physically. And so he tempted Jesus. He didn't make him. He tempted him to turn those rocks. Then in the desert, those white flat rocks just looked like the kind of loaves of bread that they would cook, bake. And there, you know, that's what he does, isn't it? He said, look at that. Turn those rocks into bread and eat. And the temptation, by the way, really was about getting Jesus to use his power to pick it up and use it selfishly. That was the temptation. But you see, when Jesus was made man, what he did is he took off, remember? He took off that power as God. It was always his, it always is, always was, always will be. But he chose to lay it aside, the power of God. He chose to lay it aside so that he could be tempted in every way like me and you, so that he could feel our weaknesses, our vulnerabilities, so that he could experience truly what it was like to be human. And so there in humanness, Satan appears to him, in Jesus' humanness, and tempts him. And every time Jesus rises above the temptation by using the truth, the Word of God, and to use his love for the Father to say, I am not going to act selfishly. I didn't come for that reason. I came to triumph over you by making right choices. And he did. And even when Satan offered him power, Jesus said, get lost. A little paraphrase, but pretty much true, right? Get lost. It is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, him only. Him only. I love him, Jesus was saying. I love the Father. You got to be kidding me. You got to be out of your mind. I'm not, no way, I'm not falling for it. Satan was befuddled. It worked every time before. What's up with this? So Satan left. Resist the devil and he will flee from you. But don't make any mistakes about it. He didn't give up. He constantly tried to get Jesus to sin. And by the way, you know how the war works. We've talked about this too. I'll remind you, because Satan himself is not allowed to force you. What he does is he gets people who are willing to succumb to his temptations to do his bidding. And the war is often played out in human flesh because of that. People that have been influenced so much by Satan that they actually can directly harm us. Come on. Because they're listening to him. They're falling for it. And so oftentimes, you know, we feel the physical pain of people who have listened to him and then hurt us. Isn't that how it works, church? Jesus did not give up either. I believe, as you know, that it was never harder for Jesus than in that garden. Isn't it ironic to you that the greatest temptation of Jesus also came in the garden, just like it came to Adam and Eve? Isn't that ironic? And the garden that I'm referring to about Jesus was not the Garden of Eden, it was the garden of, that's right, Gethsemane. But just as Adam and Eve fell in the garden and the devil thought he could get Jesus to also fall, the Garden of Gethsemane becomes a decisive battle in this war. So though he tried to get Jesus to save himself, that's what Gethsemane was all about, the devil trying to get Jesus to save himself. And while, you know, I have some problems with Mel Gibson's, depiction, it was interesting that in his depiction of the Garden of Gethsemane, you know, the Passion years ago when it came out, it showed the snake appearing again in the Garden of Gethsemane. Do you remember that? I recall that. Because make no mistake, the temptation there was the greatest for Jesus because he could see what was coming and he had the power. Pick that back up, put it on, and stop it all. So that was the temptation to the point where his anguish became so great that his sweat became as drops of blood. The temptation was about him picking up his power and using it to save himself from the torture, save himself from the agony, save himself from the humiliation, save himself from death. And if the devil would have been successful, if Jesus would have picked up his power and saved himself, we would have lost. We would be lost. But Jesus, keeping himself from all sin, would be given by God, listen, the power to pardon all of our sins. That was what was at stake. That was a key piece of the rules of engagement, by the way. Let me remind you. A sinless man would not die, would not have to die. The wages of sin is death. Grab that now. A sinless man would not have to die. Sin brought death. So, by the rules of engagement, a sinless man should not die unless that man willingly lays down his life, which is what Jesus did. And by doing so, willingly laying down his life, remember he said, no one takes it from me. I willingly lay it down. He was able then to present himself as the ultimate sacrifice for all of our sins. It is finished, paid in full, done. The devil didn't count on that. The scriptures say that if he would have figured that out, he wouldn't have crucified the Lord of glory. But Jesus knew. That's what he came to do. But he had to keep himself He had to resist every temptation. He had to choose rightly every time in order for him to be able to provide that sacrifice. But as a result, he became the ultimate game changer. The ultimate game changer. One thing hasn't changed, though. The rules of engagement regarding choice remain. The pardon that Jesus had the power to give only gets appropriated when a human chooses to believe in Jesus and ask for that. It's not automatic. Just because Jesus paid that price, that payment is there waiting for you, but it has to be appropriated. It has to be applied to every individual human's life. No one can do it for you. Not your mom, not your dad, not your grandfather. You. It's the rules of engagement, choice. And the choice must be made in the land of the living, by the way. Rules of engagement. The pardon that Jesus has the power to give gets appropriated when a person believes and asks. See, seeing the true love of God through the cross, seeing the true love of God through the story of Christ, seeing the power of the love that he had for us, the power to overcome the greatest temptation of all, saving himself from torture, agony, and death, when we see that love, no greater love, when we see that sacrifice, it can get into the human heart and change everything. What couldn't happen in the Old Testament was that love of God, even though he tried to demonstrate it, it wasn't getting deeply in the heart of a human to the point that would change that heart forever. But the cross, Jesus, his love, demonstration, his story, Gethsemane, that battle, that victory, that love, when you grab it, when you concentrate on it, when you focus on it, when you focus on it, that love can get into your heart. We love because he first loved us. It can change you. That's what it is for, to change a human heart, not just to forgive. Yes, it forgives. Yes, it cleanses, whiter than snow, but more. It changes you because it touches your heart with the power of God's love. And you begin to love back. We love because he first loved us. You begin to love back. You begin to want to love back. And you see, that power then is the only power that can override the temptations of the devil. Make no mistake about it. Jesus overcame the devil because of his love for the Father. Jesus' life was all about that. Father, glorify your name. Jesus lived to glorify the Father. He lived to demonstrate his love. And he did. For the Father and for you and me. And that love, you see, that's the most powerful force in the universe. That's why God risked it all to give us that power to love. Because when God's love touches our hearts, it begins to evoke love from us to him. And that changes us. And that changes our choices. Amen? That changes our choices. Jesus has the power to pardon. The power to pardon our sins. There's a passage of scripture I'll read before we have communion today. Out of the Gospel of Matthew, though the story also appears in Mark's Gospel. Matter of fact, in a little bit more detail. But I'm going to look at Matthew chapter 9, You have your Bible, you can look quickly at this passage. It's just 8 verses before we have communion, and I'm going to show you Jesus' power to pardon. Now, related to this story, but not this story, is how Jesus, when he walked upon this earth, demonstrated that he was God and demonstrated that he understood the result of people being influenced by Satan, and he hated it. Jesus hated it. There was a woman one time who was sick for 18 years, crippled. 18 years. And Jesus came to this woman. By the way, it was a Sabbath, and that's kind of set up the controversy, you know, about no work on the Sabbath. For Jews, really, they really kind of tried to play that to the letter of the law. And so Jesus, seeing this woman, he says to those who had gathered around that he knew were ready to criticize him at any moment, he says, "This woman has been held captive by Satan for all these years. And I love her, and God loves her, and shouldn't it be right that we set her free, that I set her free?" And he reaches out and heals her on the Sabbath. And of course, it sets up the controversy that who would heal on the Sabbath? That sounds like work to me. It was stupidity on the part of the Pharisees and the scribes, for they had elevated the letter of the law above the love of the law, above the love of God. And they couldn't have compassion on a woman because they were so zealous for the letter of the law. Ridiculous. Their hearts, he said, were far from him. See what I mean about the heart? So in this passage of Scripture, Jesus had just returned from ministry. He had just returned, by the way, from casting out demons in the region of the Gerasenes. Man, remember, who had been chained and no chain could hold him. So he comes back to the area where he kind of launched his ministry from, Capernaum. It was the hometown of Peter, James, John. He used Capernaum as a ministry center, and so he comes back to that home base, if you will, Matthew chapter 9 and verse 1. And it says, when he was there, probably, by the way, at Peter's house, most commentaries will say he was probably there at Peter's house, which he had gone before, and other scriptures show that. And as word got out that this miracle man was back in town, crowds gathered again for all different kind of reasons, mostly selfish, but they gathered nonetheless. So much so that the house was packed out, the surrounding area was packed out, and you know the story. There was some men. Now, Matthew's gospel doesn't give you the detail, but this is the story about the four guys who came carrying the paralytic and couldn't get in the door, so got up on the roof of the house and dug through the roof of the house to open an area where they could lower this stretcher that the paralytic man was laying on to Jesus. And as all eyes now, of course, are on this scene, Jesus says he saw their faith. And he looks at the paralytic and he says these words, verse 2. "Take heart, son, your sins are forgiven." Whenever the teachers of the law heard this man saying those words, "Your sins are forgiven," they went ballistic. These legalistic scribes and Pharisees went out of their skin. "This fellow is blaspheming." You see, they knew the scriptures and they knew that only God can forgive sins. "This fellow is blaspheming." What they were thinking was, this man is claiming to be God. Well, they were right. And you know, they kept this to themselves. They didn't have the guts to say it out loud. But Jesus knew their thoughts. And he says, why do you entertain evil thoughts in your heart? In verse 4. Well, I can tell you why. It's because they allowed themselves to be influenced by the one who sows those evil thoughts. That's the warfare. I was with a lady this week that is struggling so much with depression. Her husband is sick, and she has health problems, family problems. And as I went to the house, you know, she is negative. I mean, did you ever walk into a place and somebody is so negative, it feels almost like oppressive, that it's like a wet blanket just comes over you, a wet heaviness blanket comes over you. And as I was there, you know, just every word, negative, you know, I mean, just bad. And this is a, now be careful, a Christian house. Well, I mean, they know Christ. But it didn't take long for me to realize that this woman was allowing herself to be influenced. And the enemy was taking advantage of her weakness. That's what he does. And she was buying it. You know, she was just taking those thoughts of the enemy and feeding on them. But you know what happens when you feed on those kind of thoughts? Depression, darkness, right? And so, buddy, I know what's going on. I know all about that spiritual war. So I'm praying in tongues under my breath, and I don't do that loud when I'm with a patient. And I'm just, you know, say, okay, Lord, let's go. I know who you are, and I know you can do this. Let's go. It's cool to be used by God because we know it's his power, not ours. We just have to be vessels, right? Let's go, God. Let's go. Show her. Come on. You won the victory, Jesus. I just began, you know, opening the Bible and just start verse. Think about another verse, you know? Let's talk about this verse. And, you know, she wanted to resist it, honestly. I mean, you know, you ever been, you know, she wanted to, but after a while, she just figured, I can't dispute that. You know? And so pretty soon, she's smiling. Pretty soon, yeah, I believe that, she says. I said, good. That'll set you free. And we had a great prayer time. Because the woman who had been the pawn of Satan was experiencing freedom again. Amen? The war is here, right? Old Joyce Meyer, she knows that real well, right? The battleground of the mind. The war is here. That's what goes on. Why? Because it's the war to make right choices. It's the battle. It's the temptation. Jesus says, why do you entertain those evil thoughts? That's what the problem is. It's not a sin to have an evil thought. It's a sin to entertain it. Oh, that'll preach. You remember what we say. You can't keep a bird from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. That's the sin. Why do you entertain evil thoughts, Jesus said. And then he says this. Listen, what is this? You gotta love him. Oh, you gotta love him. He says, which is easier? All right. Which is easier? He got mad like I was getting mad, you know. Just which is easier? To say your sins are forgiven or get up and walk. You understand what he was doing? Now picture yourself in that setting, you know. There's a paralyzed man in front of you. He said to that man, your sins are forgiven. They said, you can't do that. You're blaspheming. Only God can do that. He says, just watch. Which is easier, for me to say he's forgiven or to get him to up off that mat so that you will know? He looks at the man and says, get up. And all of a sudden, life comes back to this man. And he stands up.
What do you think they were doing then? What do you think they were saying then? What can we say? He proved that he had the power to pardon. Jesus was good at proving who he was. The power to pardon. When the crowd saw this, they were filled with awe and they praised God. Who had demonstrated the power to pardon? I submit to you that the power to pardon represents the greatest military victory that this world has ever seen. It's done. It's yours. And today, as we prepare to partake of that pardon, I want you to know something. That today, that power to pardon is the power to set free, to heal, to bring peace. The power for you to be able to know you are right with God and He is with you. And if God be for you, come on. This represents the victory, church. That's why we do it. This represents the victory. These are the elements of victory. And you and I get to appropriate them today. Come on. We get to appropriate that today. Anew and afresh into our lives. Oh. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you have won the victory that gives me the ability to be forgiven, made right with you, communion with you, filled with your Spirit, brought into your kingdom, rescued from the kingdom of darkness, saved, sanctified, made whole. Let's appropriate that victory, church. Let's celebrate it today. But before we do, God's word says this thing. He says, in recognizing the power of what we're about to do, let every man and woman examine their hearts and choose this day whom you will serve. Choose this day to say to the Lord, I need you. I'm sorry. I know I've done wrong. And I ask you to forgive me, to appropriate that to me. I choose. Let's take a moment before the ushers come to do that together. Choose. Thank you, Lord, for allowing us to then become the fitting habitation of your Spirit. Come, Holy Spirit. Fill us anew. Fill us with life. Us with power. Power, Lord, to glorify your name, power to do your will, power to choose life and not death, power to choose you. Today we thank you, Lord, for what you've done for us, for helping us have a better perspective on what life is all about by receiving the power of pardon. Thank you. Jesus. Amen. Amen, church. God bless you. Have an incredible day in here.